Thank you for being here. I'm super stoked to be here tonight. Had this great opportunity to spend time with brethren who I don't know, but I've gotten to know. I had a wonderful dinner this evening with Daryl and family and fellowship, and it's just been wonderful. The whole experience has just been wonderful, and I thank you all very much for having me here, for spending time with me and getting to know me and my opportunity to get to know you. So thank you all very, very much. This evening, we're going to talk specifically about Jesus. We've talked about how we can trust the Bible. We've looked at some of the secular evidence that didn't even, it's not pro-Christian, and yet it proves the legitimacy of the Bible. We've talked about how to establish biblical authority using just the Bible and not straying into God's sacred realm of silence. And tonight, we're going to talk about what the Bible message is all about. Now, the book of Genesis says that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This statement is all-encompassing. God created everything, animals and birds, the bugs that my daughters are petrified of. God created human beings. In the image of God, He created them, both male and female. He created us. And when He was finished, He put them in the garden together, and there He spent time with them. We know this because it specifically says God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. So we can imply that God was spending time with His creation in the garden. He had a relationship with both Adam and Eve, whom He loved very much. The book of John opens with a truly amazing passage that says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot comprehend it." Very important. So the only conclusion that we can come to is that God's beloved Son was there in the beginning, and He had a role in the creation. But there was another role that the Son knew He was going to have to play. He knew it was coming someday. It was a role of sacrifice. It was a role of suffering. And it was a role of redemption. I often ask myself before I get up here in the pulpit, who am I to preach the Word of God to anyone? Who am I but a weak sinner, frail human being? Frankly, I am a nobody, just another of God's creation who understands that God doesn't need me. He doesn't. He's the Almighty. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, present, everywhere and always. He exists within His creation, outside of His creation. He exists regardless of His creation. But He wants me. He doesn't need me, but He wants me. He loves me. And I am no more important and no less important than the rest of God's redeemable creation. He finds value in our souls. He finds value in my soul just as much as He finds value in your souls. So much so that He was willing, before the foundation of the earth, to send His only begotten Son, His beloved Son, who was in the beginning with Him. If you would turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 for just a moment. Let's read this together. It is a very simple passage, and I'm sure you've read it probably a million times before, but this is a very important passage to our lesson tonight. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, I'm reading from the New American Standard Version that I
plopped into my sermon here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that He would be holy and blameless before Him. That we, would be holy and blameless before Him. In love, verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Before He even laid the foundation of the earth, God knew that it was going to cost Him something to redeem us. He knew in His infinite wisdom that we were going to sin. Ecclesiastes makes it clear that sin separates us from God. But God wants nothing more than to make us children, His children. He predestined the plan, not the man, we often say, right? That He was going to sacrifice His beloved Son that He might redeem His beloved creation that heard, that accepted, and was obedient to Him. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit knew that there was dark days of glory coming. Dark because of the deed that had to be done. And glorious because of the redemption that was found therein. From the beginning, Jesus, again, He came to be about His Father's business. From the beginning, He knew that His business would conclude on the cross. Consider with me, if you would, John chapter 2. John chapter 2. We're going to start reading in verse 13 of John, the second chapter. In verse 13, it begins saying, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. And He made a scourge of cords and drove them out all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, He said, 'Take these things away. Stop making My Father's house a place of business.' His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" Verse 18. "The Jews then said to Him, 'What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?'" They were indignant. Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." The Jews then said, "It took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But He was speaking of the temple of His body. These Jews had no idea. Even His disciples had no idea what He ultimately meant by what He said until after the fact. He foreknew what was to come, and yet He lived and breathed to get to that end. Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to move this over. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 says, "From that time Jesus began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." Peter, he couldn't comprehend this. He just couldn't wrap his mind around this. He actually spoke and tried to rebuke Christ. He just couldn't imagine this happening. Jesus had full knowledge of the amount of ridicule, the amount of pain that He would endure. I want you to picture this for just a moment. The Son of God, God Himself, came to this earth, humbled Himself to save the very people that spat upon Him, that insulted Him, and yelled, "Crucify Him." He did that. was willing to do it. And he also knew that scourging was to come. The word used in Matthew and Mark points to a beating with a flagellum, also known as a flagrum. I might be pronouncing that wrong. Which is a short-handled whip with several cords or leather thongs to which there are attached jagged pieces of bone or metal to inflict maximum damage. This would literally shred the flesh right off the body. The number of blows was at the whim of the executioner oftentimes. This is when our loving Savior knew he was to endure. Scourging was often done in preparation for capital punishment. Many victims died from the brutality of the scourging long before they even made it to the crucifixion. Jesus endured this beating at the hands of the Romans, at the whim of the Jewish mob, in our place. Something really to think about. Think for just a moment, if you would, about the fact that we deserve that. That's what I deserved. I deserve to be in Jesus' place. That as God's word says, the wages of sin is what? Pleasure? Great exaltation? Death. The wages of sin is death. Our deaths, however, would not have been enough to purchase our own redemption. We'd already soiled it. I want you to think about it this way. Pretend for just a moment that you owe the World Bank a lump of money. Make up whatever number you want. A whole bunch of money. And the problem is, you owe them this whole mess of money, but they're only going to accept a certain type of currency. But guess what? That currency is no longer in print. And all of it has been destroyed. There's absolutely no way for you to pay that debt. Christ came and he paid that debt with his body. He's willing to do that for us. We could never have made a worthy sacrifice as our sins separated us from our heavenly Creator. Only Jesus could have paid that debt, and he did this willingly, knowing full well that what he was going to go through on our behalf was going to be heinous, was going to be the worst thing you could ever go through. And he had full knowledge of this from the beginning of creation. The only avenue back to God was through the method that God had foreordained for us. The plan of salvation through the crucifixion of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. That was our only hope. John 14:6 in the New International Version says, Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's what he said. Through him. John 12, verse 27. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. It was the purpose of his life. He knew that was the only reason he had come. That was the sole purpose of all the effort, all the teaching. In order to die this absolutely wretched death. Let's consider together Matthew chapter 26 and see exactly what Jesus was feeling prior to these events. Matthew chapter 26. And let's start in verse 36 together. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther away, and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Jesus was utterly alone, wasn't he? Utterly alone. He was deeply grieved by what he would endure. Three times he prayed, and those whom he loved still didn't have a full understanding of what Jesus was to endure on their behalf, on our behalf. He was alone in this. Think about this. You know what you're going to endure. You know something so absolutely terrible is about to happen to you. And all you want is the comfort of some brethren, of some friends whom you care so much about. You just want them there to comfort you and keep watch with you. And they're not doing it. They're sleeping because they're tired. Luke 22:44 says that our Savior was so distressed that he prayed fervently and his sweat was dripping off of him like blood. Have you ever been so anxious for something that you knew was coming because you feared so deeply that this was happening to you? I don't know if I could ever relate to what Christ was going through at that moment. In my darkest days, in my scariest times, I still cannot relate to that. But 2,000 years of glorying in the cross of Jesus Christ may have dulled our sense of shamefulness of the events that followed after this. The horror of crucifixion was so evident that it was reserved for the worst of the worst criminals. It was actually illegal for Roman citizens to be crucified except under absolutely severe circumstances. The sheer terror of such an extreme punishment required an absolutely heinous crime. From a Jewish perspective, crucifixion met the criteria of Deuteronomy chapter 21, 22 through 23. When a Hebrew committed a capital crime, he was executed, but that wasn't all. He was hanged for the rest of the day to demonstrate God's curse upon him. It's incredible. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now let's consider the sinless Son of God submitting to such indignity. Reflect on his restraint before the self-righteous high priest or the pompous Pilate who had not the courage to defy the mob, knowing full well that they handed Christ over though he was innocent of any crime. Pilate himself said it. Mark 15, 29 through 32 gives us a glimpse into the abuse being hurled at him after he had been beaten and finally hung on that cross. Let's go over to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. A bit of a lengthy reading here, but this is worth it. Verse 29. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also mocking among themselves with the scribes, and he saved others. They said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, and we may see and believe." Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood by, when they heard that, said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and of Joseph and Salome. Guess I didn't need to read that one, huh? But that's okay. To know and to understand that all of this was going to happen to him, knowing full well that he is completely blameless, that this was for us, and yet to do it anyway. Such a monumental thing to us, isn't it? You know, we get all indignant, don't we? We get all sorts of upset when people try to blame us of something that we didn't do. "That wasn't me!" We get all sorts of excited, don't we? We get really upset when somebody tries to make us the enemy when we're innocent. Now think about Jesus. Isn't that the dedication that God expects from us? His Son endured it for me. Shouldn't I be willing to endure even much less, or even my life, for Him? Shouldn't I be willing to give up what pleases me, this weak flesh of mine? Shouldn't I be willing to give that up in order to please Him, in order to glorify Him for what He has done for me? You know, I fall way short of this example far more often than I care to admit. And it's a sad, sad thing. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 in the New American Standard says, "For consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." It's easy to grow weary of doing good when there's so much bad around us, isn't it? Sometimes it's difficult to keep going in the face of all of these terrible things that we see around us, all the evil that people will do to each other. One of our brethren holds a hobo stew once a year. And there was a number of us standing around talking about the Kavanaugh thing. And that brother Hud comes over while we're talking about this, and he says, you know, we tell him what we're talking about, and he just says, "Man, the way people treat one another is just despicable. I don't even want to talk about it." Because it is. And we can let that bog us down. We can let it tear us down. We can let it discourage us to the point where we don't want to do anything for anybody. But what did Jesus do? Jesus suffered. "Consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Don't let it happen. Christ is our example of obedience. He's our example of love, our example of sacrifice, of dedication to the will of God, and we should take comfort in the fact that He gave Himself for us. But at the same time, never, ever forget what it means to for us. He knew it was coming. Christ knew what he would endure. Now let's take some time this evening and read about his suffering. Luke 23. If you would, turn over to Luke 23. Let's read this together. Verse 1, then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. Then Pilate asked him, saying, are you the King of the Jews? He answered him and said, it is as you say. So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. But they were the more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked if the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he had desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. The very day, Pilate and Herod became friends, and with each other. For previously they had been at enmity with each other. Then Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, said to them, you have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him. And indeed, nothing deserving of death has been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him, for it was necessary for him to release one to them at the feast. And they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man and release to us Barabbas, who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city and for murder. Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus, again called out to them, but they shouted, saying, crucify him, crucify him. Then he said to them the third time, why? What evil has he done? I have found no reason for death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were insistent, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified. And the voices of these men and of the chief priests prevailed. So Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they requested. And he released to them the one they requested, who for rebellion and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and a woman who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God,
The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself."
And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew. "This is the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." And the whole crowd came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned. But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things. How does that make you feel? You know, we in the Lord's church, we tend to want to avoid over-emotionalism. And that's a good thing, because we can get carried away with emotions. But you know what? God gave us those emotions. He designed each and every one of us to have emotions. And when we see somebody that has no emotions at all, we get a little alarmed, don't we? Because it's not healthy. We're supposed to have emotions so that we can use them. So sometimes emotions are good. So let me ask you again, how does that make you feel? To read that, to experience that through the words of God, that his only begotten Son suffered those things. What are the thoughts going through your mind as we read through the heinous act and learn of the suffering of our Savior? You ever stop to wonder what was going through Jesus' mind? Do you imagine what he was thinking on that cross? Well, you don't have to imagine it, because he tells us. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 22. Let's read this together. My God, why have you forsaken me? Recognize that? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all of my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. Even he who cannot keep himself alive, a posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. That he has done this because, ladies and gentlemen, we read of his agony. We read what's going through his mind. And yet, after suffering all of that, he's glorifying God. Because it wasn't the end. He died a horrible, shameful death, and then he rose. It was not the end. Victory belongs to the Lord. Without that sacrifice, you'd be hopeless, but without the resurrection, it all would have been for naught. Up from the grave he arose. Let's sing that song together, if you will. I know that this is going a bit long, and I do apologize. I know some of you have a ways to go after this, but let's sing this song together before we wrap things up, if you would. I'm not going to lead it because that would be a bad idea. But let's let's sing the song together.
He arose, 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 he ar ringing he arose, where the mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, he arose.
Died and he rose. Behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. He did not stay dead, friends and brethren. He arose that we might have victory, that we might have hope, that all those evil things that we have done, that we look back on and we feel terrible about, so that all those things would be washed away, to be remembered no more. When you walk out that door tonight, if you are a Christian and you go into your life, if you take nothing else away from this entire meeting, keep this in the forefront of your mind. Remember who you are. Remember whose you are. And remember what it took to get you there. If you have been washed in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins, if you have risen in newness of life, then you are not on your own. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20, for you have been bought with a price. So conduct your life as though that is the case. Live in such a way that people know that you are a child of God who remembers what took place for you. If you are not a Christian, if you have not been washed in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins, then you have not come into contact with the blood of Christ. Romans 6, 3 through 7 says, or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. When Christ sent his apostles out into the world to bring the gospel to it, he spoke very plainly when he said in Mark 16:16, he who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. And it is precisely why Peter stood on that day of Pentecost before the multitude of Jews whom he had convicted of their sins. And when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? What did he say? Repent, each one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 2 and verse 38. So if you are here today, and you are subject to this invitation, you're ready to commit your life to Christ, you're willing to give it all for the cause of Christ, don't wait. Don't wait. What's stopping you? Let's do this and let's do it now. And we will accommodate you, whatever your need is. So please, come forward as we stand and sing the song that's been said before.